to study today. So let me take us to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we ask you that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, that we would see our great God and Savior Jesus Christ lifted up, that we would worship you with the glory that is due your name, that you would continue to change us from glory to glory as into the image of Christ, that we would be salt and light in this dark and corroding world. And we ask that you would give to us a heart that is full of joy and thanksgiving as we consider the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, the hope of the resurrection, the power to do what you have commanded us, the knowledge of our God, and for so many other blessings, we give you thanks. And we ask that your Spirit would be the one that teaches us today, that these words in this book would be written on our hearts, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and so glorify his great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 22 is in a section where we're looking at the judgments of God upon the nations. In chapters 1 through 12, we saw the judgment upon Judah. And then starting in chapter 13 through 21, we've seen judgments or oracles concerning the nations of Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Israel, Cush, Egypt, Babylon again, Edom, and Arabia. And now in chapter 22, there is this curious beginning that says this is the oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. Now our first question has to be, where is this Valley of Vision? Well, if you turn to Psalm 125, verse 2, it tells us that something surrounds something else. It says, the mountains surround Jerusalem. That would put Jerusalem where? In a valley. Now, it in and of itself is on a hill. But since mountains surround it, it can be considered a valley. And it obviously is the place where God dwelt and where revelation was given. So this oracle concerning the Valley of Vision is accepted by almost everyone as an oracle concerning Jerusalem itself. Now, if we turn to the same chapter, Isaiah chapter 22, verse 9, it talks about the city of David. Now, what was the city of David? Jerusalem. So that's a little more straight on. And so it's well received, it's well understood that this is an oracle concerning Jerusalem. And I like the way the second half of the verse begins. What is the matter with you? What is the matter with you that you have all gone up to the housetops? Now, some individuals see this one way and some see it another way, but whichever way they see it, they understand that Jerusalem is being attacked. Some see it as the individuals went up to the rooftop to watch the enemy come in. And some say they went up to the rooftop to escape the enemy. But they have gone up to the rooftop. Some even say that it's in conjunction with verse 2. Now, what are they doing in verse 2? What is the town doing in verse 2. You who were full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city. They were having a good time. They were partying in revelry. They were having just the grandest of time. And maybe some of them had gone up to the housetops to continue the party, because they would have these flat housetops. It'd be sort of like a porch or a deck, a balcony. And so the city is having a grand old time. But it says in the second half of verse 2 that there are slain in the city. And it says your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. Well, how could you die if it's not by the sword and if it's not in battle? Hunger, disease, things like that. And so we begin to ask ourselves the question, when is this taking place? Well, some people say that it's taking place in 722 BC. Anybody remember what happened in 722 BC? Israel was taken into captivity. So Assyria would have come right to the northern part of Judah and may have even messed around with Judah a little bit in 722 BC. But there are reasons why it doesn't make sense, because in 722 they never made it to Jerusalem. Some people say it's in conjunction with 711 BC when Assyria defeated the Philistines. And so they would have gone far enough south to be by Jerusalem, but there's no record that they ever attacked Jerusalem in 711. So the two best and the two debated times are 701 BC, when Sennacherib really did attack Jerusalem. That will be historically given to us in Isaiah chapter 36 through 39. And some people say it's in 586 BC when Jerusalem was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Now, my take on it is that it's very difficult, because in verse 15 it talks about Shebna and then later Eliakim, two individuals who are mentioned in chapters 36 through 39, which would imply it was during the Assyrian invasion of Jerusalem that was unsuccessful. But it's things like chapter 22, verse 2b, that make me think it's not 701 BC, but actually the Babylonian captivity. Your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. Now, the Assyrians threatened to siege the city until they would drink their own urine and eat their own manure, basically. That's what they threatened was going to happen. That didn't happen. But in 586 BC, it did, where women were killing their own babies in order to have food for their family. The slain were in the city, not by the sword, but through hunger, famine, disease, pestilence, and all kinds of things. So I see from chapter 22, verse 2, that this is more of the Babylonian siege of the city. And it's interesting that at this time they were full of noise, they were boisterous, and they were exultant. It almost is incomprehensible that people would be behaving this way during a siege. Thus the question in verse 1, what is the matter with you?
Hey, Randy. There's another reference in Matthew in 24 about being on the rooftop. I mean, is that like a parallel thing? Maybe it's a similar thing that's going on?
I wouldn't know.
Yeah, I know. I mean, it's just curious.
Yeah. That would be interesting to look at, but I didn't look at it, so I don't know. Okay, and what was happening with the rulers in verse 3? It says, all your rulers have fled together. They have been captured without the bow. Again, who was the ruler of Jerusalem when Sennacherib attacked in 701 BC? That is historically given to us in 36 through 39 of Isaiah. That was Hezekiah. Did he flee?
No,
he didn't. So this does not sound like the 701 BC attack of Jerusalem. Now, did the rulers of Jerusalem and Judah try to escape the city when the Babylonians attacked?
Yes,
they did. So again, it sounds like a Babylonian time rather than an Assyrian time. They have been captured without the bow. Now, here are your basic cowards. Who was supposed to lead the city into battle? The king was. If there wasn't a king, a prince was. The rulers were supposed to lead them into battle, and what have they done? They've hightailed it out of the city, trying to get away from the battle, rather than leading their people into battle, and they have been captured without the bow. A ruler should never be captured without the bow. He should at least go down fighting. And then it says in verse 3 about the rest of the citizens, all of you who were found were taken captive together, though they have fled very far away. It didn't matter when the Babylonians came to Jerusalem in 586. It didn't matter if you tried to flee the city or if you stayed in the city. All of you were taken captive. So the entire citizenship will be taken captive. So what is Isaiah's response in verse 4? Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. Who does that sound like? It sounds a lot like Jeremiah in Lamentations, who just had a flood for tears over Jerusalem. Now, Isaiah didn't actually see this happen. Jeremiah did, but Isaiah sees it prophetically. And so he says, turn your eyes away from me, let me weep bitterly. Did Isaiah know that Jerusalem deserved the judgment of God? Yes, he pronounced it repeatedly. And sometimes he got very, I don't know if I'd say bitter or nasty, but he was really to the point in his prophecy. But when he actually takes in the reality that the daughter of his people are being taken captive and they are being destroyed, he says, don't even try to comfort me. I am going to weep bitterly, and I would prefer if you not watch me do this. Turn your eyes away from me, for I have to weep bitterly, and don't try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. The judgment of God, though, sometimes is very pointed and very severe when preached. I think it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon said the judgment of God should never be preached without tears, because it's an awful thing. It's not a delightful thing even to God to execute judgment, but he must. He is holy, righteous, and just. So in verse 5, why is all this taking place? It says God has a purpose in verse 5. The Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion. And here we see this idea that we've seen in the prophets so many times, that God has an appointed day. And this appointed day is a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in the Valley of Vision. There's coming a time where Jerusalem will be in panic. They will be subjugated by the nations, and they will be in confusion because God has appointed this day. Now, what's going to happen? It says a breaking down of walls and a crying to the mountain. This, again, is a reason why I don't see this as Assyria, because Assyria didn't break down Jerusalem's walls. Babylon did. Babylon broke down the walls of Jerusalem. And this expression, crying to the mountain. Some people say that this is a crying to the temple that was on the mountain. That might be an acceptable answer. Some people say it's just a lifting up of the voices to the mountains. A cry for help that something would be done. And look at the Lord's instruments in this purpose that he has. Verse 6, Elam took up the quiver. Anybody remember where Elam is located? Over in Mesopotamia, a little bit to the east toward India. But the idea is it's coming from that area between the two rivers of the Tigris and the Euphrates. So Elam is usually referred to as Persia, but it may be a general expression for a Mesopotamian entity. It says it took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry, and horsemen. And Kir, they're not sure who this is, but they uncovered the shield. Here are the instruments that God uses. One thing we can definitely say in verse 6 is God is not using the nation of Israel here. One thing we can definitely say is God is using Gentile nations. And so the nations of the Gentiles are being used of God to bring about this day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in Jerusalem. Of course, that makes us think of the prophet Habakkuk, who knew that his beloved Jerusalem needed a good judgment from the Lord, but when he was told it was going to be the Babylonians, he said, "Whoa, no, can't use somebody more wicked than us to judge us." And God said, "Yes, I can, and yes, I will." And that's when Habakkuk said, "Well, I guess I better walk by faith and trust God that God knows what he's doing, even though I don't." And then there's an irony in verse 7. Look back at verse 2. What were the people full of in verse 2? Partying, noise, boisterous, exultant city, just a bunch of partying. They're full of partying. What are they full of now in verse 7? Chariots. The chariots have come. The horsemen have taken their fixed position at the gate. They come right up to the gate of the city. And those valleys that go around Jerusalem, like the Kidron Valley, they're full of chariots. There's probably not as much laughter as there was before. Verse 8, we look at the Lord's judgment. It says, "He removed the defense of Judah, and in that day you depended on the weapons of those of the house of the forest." So God is bringing about a judgment upon the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. He has removed their defense, or he has removed their covering. Some people say that this is a removal of a covering so that Judah can be exposed in its shame and its wickedness. But in order to do that, he'd have to take away their defense. So whichever way you look at it, it's basically says the same. God is going to remove the pride and the glory of Jerusalem. And what are the people doing? In verse 8b, it says, "In that day you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest." Now, most individuals said this was a building built by Solomon. It's called the house of the forest because it was a bunch of cedar trees from Lebanon. And it was a big old building, warehouse kind of thing, where they stored weapons. So this was the arsenal. This was the armory. In that day, you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. Everybody grab a rifle. They didn't have rifles back then, but everybody grab a weapon. We've got to fight this one out. That's what you depended on. What else? Verse 9. And you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many. You saw that the walls needed some shoring up, so you took care of the walls and refurbished them. And you collected waters in the lower pool. You made sure that water, there's plenty of water in the city because they may siege the city and will need water during that time. It says you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down houses to fortify the wall. Okay, there's so many houses near the wall of Jerusalem. Some of you've got to go, because we've got to use some of the materials in some of these houses to shore up our walls. So we're sacrificing houses for protection. So they counted them off and made sure that certain percentage of them were used to be torn down to fortify the wall. And you made a reservoir between two walls. That might be for drinking water. It might have been some kind of moat for the waters of the old pool. In other words, what they're doing is they're making every prudent decision and measure necessary to prepare the city for the invasion of Babylon. But you did not depend on him who made it. The one who made the trees to build your armory, the one who made the ore to build your swords, the one who made the water that you're bringing into the city, the one who made the wood that built your houses, the one who made you, the one who made everything. You didn't depend on him. You made all your preparations, and you should have made your preparations. But you're trusting in yourself. You did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Now this expression at the end, nor did you take it into consideration, is the same word in verse 9, and you saw. You were able to see with your physical eyes what was lacking in your defenses, and you took care of it. But you did not see what was lacking in your spiritual defenses, and you didn't take care of that. You could see with physical eyes, but you couldn't see with your spiritual eyes. So you did not take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Verse 12, the Lord's intention. Therefore, in that day, the day that the Lord has prepared for panic, subjugation, and confusion, the Lord God of hosts. Now, that's an interesting name to give to God. The word Lord there, if you notice, is not in all capital letters. So it is the word Adonai, which means master. Notice that the word God is in all capital letters. So that is not the word Elohim, our generic word for God. That is Yahweh. So if the Jews were reading this, they would have read this, the Lord, Lord. Of hosts. Again, this word hosts means armies. The master, Yahweh, of armies. called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, to weariness, to wearing sackcloth. God has called you to repentance. He is the one who leads the armies of heaven and any of the armies on the earth. He is the God of armies. He is Yahweh, the self-existent one. He is the Lord and Master. And he has called you to weeping and wailing and shaving of the head and to wearing sackcloth. But what's happening in the city? How have they rejected God's intention? Instead, there is gaiety, gladness, the killing of cattle and the slaughtering of sheep, the eating of meat and the drinking of wine, and let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. So, Babylon's at our doorsteps, there's chariots in the valleys, they're at our gate, but hey, let's have a good time until we have to go. Let's enjoy ourselves while we have the day. And the whole point of Babylon coming to the city was to get them to repent. And they would not. So what is the Lord's determination? But the Lord of hosts, there's our Yahweh of armies, Jehovah Sabaoth, revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. You've committed a great and grandiose sin. I brought to your gate a foreign enemy to get you to repent, and all you care about is this life. How much fun you can have. Therefore, that iniquity will never be forgiven you until you die. God is determined to bring judgment upon this nation. Is there a time in the scripture that you can think of where God said something like, surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, and then it was forgiven? Can you think of a time that that ever happened? Jonah. His message was 20 days and you're judged, period. I think it was 20 days, may have been 40 days. It was a certain amount of time and God's judgment's coming upon you. That's the end. It's over. And what did Nineveh do? They repented and God spared them. And Jonah said, I knew that was what was going to happen. I knew you would be merciful. You're a God of mercy. You said you were a God of mercy from Exodus 34. You're a God of mercy and you forgive those who repent. I knew they were going to repent. I knew you were going to forgive them. That's why I didn't want to come here in the first place. So even when something as severe and as determined as verse 14 sounds, but the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me, surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die. If one repents, God's judgment is turned away from them. They did not repent. They continued in their gaiety and gladness and slaughtering of animals. God's judgment did come upon them. So some conclusions and implications. What does this teach us about God? If we look in verse 5, verse 12, in verse 14. It teaches us that God is a warrior. He is a general. He leads armies into battle. He is not this soft-spoken, impotent creature that can't accomplish his will. Even when Jesus hung on the cross and they yelled at him, "If you are the Son of God, come down off the cross," he said, I could call upon my Father and legions of angels could wipe you guys out in no time. But that's not why I came. So the legions were never called upon, but they could have been. And they would have wiped everyone out, because God is a God of armies. And he leads his hosts into battle. Also makes me think of Joshua when he saw the angel of the Lord. One of my favorite lines in the Bible. "Are you for us or for them?" "No. I come as captain of the host of the Lord. I fight God's battles. Not on your side or their side. On God's side." And in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 5, and Isaiah chapter 22, verse 14, we see God is a God of judgment. He has appointed a day for this city, and their iniquity will be judged. What does this teach us about man? In Isaiah chapter 22, verse 3, we see that man seeks to flee the wrath of God in his own way. In verse 4, we see the heart of a genuine believer who understands the judgment of God is necessary but finds no delight in it at all. In verses 8 through 11, we see man is very much concerned about the temporal and the physical, and making preparations for this life. But he's completely ignorant of his need for the Lord. And in verses 12 through 13, we see the same thing. Instead of turning to the Lord, instead of repenting as he has called men to do, instead there is festivities and partying. So the warning and the promise is there is a day of judgment, and the only way of escape is through faith in Christ and repentance of your ways. Any comments, questions, or additions? Right. And in light of that remnant idea, when Isaiah was called in Isaiah chapter 6, what promise was he given of being successful? Verse 9, go tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. So pronounce a message of judgment. Okay, how long? Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Sometimes the remnant is very small. And I don't know who else it was besides Isaiah and Hezekiah in that day. There may have been some others. There was probably Daniel and his three friends later on in the times of Jeremiah. But at this time in the history of the nation of Israel, there was a very small remnant. And it makes me think of the judgment that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham argued from, I think it was 50 down to 10 righteous men in the city. Will you spare it? He said, yes. There weren't 10. There was one. His name was Lot. And the angels made sure he got out of the city. And then they destroyed it. So even the remnant, when the destruction comes, sometimes God uses his armies to spare them from that judgment. Chapter 22. Chapter 6, verse where I was. I'm sorry, I was in a couple of places. Verse 13. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it. There you go. And it will again be subject to burning. So a tenth. And even that tenth will receive a burning at a later time. So yes, God always has a remnant. And I know that people say things like, if God didn't spare Sodom and or if God spares America, he'll have to answer to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, first, God doesn't have to answer to anybody. And second, what was the remnant in Sodom and Gomorrah after Lot was pulled out? Zero. Is there a remnant in the United States of America? I believe so. And that may be what's sparing us.
Revelation 22:11. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy.
Any other verses or comments that you'd like to add?
Well, I couldn't help but think when you're looking at Isaiah 22 and verse 13, and the philosophy of the world that is seen there. Here they are about to be destroyed. And you can apply that, of course, to where we are today in our society. And then it says, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we may die. And that is so much. I mean, that's the beer commercials.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Mm-hmm. That is so much. The philosophy, the very foolish, wicked philosophy of the society in which we live. So there's nothing new under the sun.
No.
It just repeats itself.
And that makes me think of the man who didn't know what to do with all of his surplus. So he built bigger barns and he did what was necessary to provide for himself for many years to come. Made a great economic, financial decision, did everything right, but he didn't take care of his soul. So when all the temporal was up, which came immediately, he had nothing. And then there's this cross-reference to verse 13 that Pastor Bryant was talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. He says, "If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." If there is no resurrection, then the beer commercials have it correct. But there is a resurrection. God has furnished proof to all men by raising Christ from the dead. There is a judgment. He is the judge. And now he calls all men to repentance. But if there is no resurrection, as some people in Corinth were saying, which is insane, then let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. No resurrection, there's no reason to even live. Any other comments? Those were great comments. Thank you. Okay, one of you guys want to close us?
Sober us.